Well, good morning. Thank you all for braving the snow this frigid late February morning. Late February seems to be the season for the revenge of winter. We get that glimpse of spring around Valentine's Day and then a harsh reminder that we're just not there yet. So appreciate you all joining us. Doing something just a little bit different this morning in that we're going to have an intro section. Usually I'm kind of a cold start kind of person, but thought we'd try something new. Over the course of the last 6 months, we've been talking about finding the meaning of the narrative of the Pentateuch. Really, the meaning of the Pentateuch as a whole, but the material we've been in has by and large been narrative material. And I've posited that what's important, what's there for us to get, is not simply the historical veracity of the facts that are mentioned in the narrative. Those are important, those are relevant, they make up the narrative, but the meaning of the narrative is something separate. What we ought to be looking for as we read God's word is something separate. And it's easy to think that this is a novel approach to narratives that maybe we use for scripture. It rings a few liberalism bells. It might set your senses on edge as far as what is, does he mean it's not historically true? I don't mean that. But I think that we can get a little bit more comfortable with the idea of narrative meaning when we find that we actually use it in everyday life on a pretty regular basis. This is not a novel concept. And for me, this is most obvious in a work that I think is probably somewhat familiar to all of us, The Wizard of Oz. A 1901 novel originally by Frank L. Baum, of course converted into a wildly popular movie later on. And the novel concerns this farm girl from Kansas, Dorothy, who gets sort of magically transported through a tornado into the magical land of Oz and her attempt to escape the land of Oz. If we were to ask, what is the meaning of The Wizard of Oz, we wouldn't say that the meaning is that magical lands exist and that they're difficult to escape and there are good witches and there are bad witches. If your children watched the movie and that was what they took away from it, they missed the point. The point of the novel was actually political satire. Frank L. Baum was a very sharp-witted satirist, and the characters in Wizard of Oz roughly correspond to various either people or movements within the turn-of-the-century populist movement. He's mocking them. In his story, the Emerald City is not, in fact, emerald. Everyone just wears green glasses so that they can believe that it is emerald. And you can see how that might even apply to political movements today. And it certainly was aimed at the political movements of his time. There's significant meaning within the narrative of The Wizard of Oz. And yet, those same facts, that same story in 2003, was taken and retold from the perspective of the witches in the musical that's actually been in town in the last few years, Wicked. Takes exactly the same facts as the narrative of The Wizard of Oz, but retells them from a different perspective. And that word perspective becomes very important when we talk about narrative meaning, because the narrative meaning of Wicked is very unlike the narrative meaning of The Wizard of Oz, even though they're dealing with the same, roughly, the same set of facts. And so it's not unusual for us to ask the question when we approach any narrative. I hope you do this, by the way, when you consider various media for your children, whether they be books or movies or video games. Ask, what is the meaning? It's a little bit strange sometimes to ask, what is the meaning of a video game? And yet, I think for many of them, if you dig, you will find meaning. Sometimes you will find in places that conservative Christians have been historically uncomfortable with some excellent meaning, in my judgment. Some meaning that you can find out of Scripture. And other times, in media that appears to be very conservative and that we are very comfortable with, you might find meaning that is very uncomfortable. Asking, for instance, in Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments, as we start approaching the law, what is the meaning there? Little bit uncomfortable with how maybe that meaning is not the same as the meaning of Scripture. What that movie is suggesting about the Ten Commandments and Israel's relationship to the law, I think, is probably quite different from what we're going to find in the Pentateuch. So encourage you to think about that as you approach narratives for yourself, for your family. Ask, what does the narrative mean? Not just what are the facts or story that it tells. And so that's what we're going to be doing today as we turn to Joseph. And today our narrative is a roller coaster from a human perspective. Every high has an equally deep low immediately following it. I had a book as a child, That's Good, No That's Bad, where every page has a new thing happening. It seems to be good or bad, but it is in fact the opposite when you turn to the next page. And Joseph's narrative is very much like that. But from God's perspective, and I'd say from the perspective of the narrator, there are no bumps in this narrative. The narrative is consistently about God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and it instructs us that circumstance is secondary. It's actually not that important. What's important is that God cared for David, or Joseph. David? Where did that... I'm sorry. These names are getting so very confused, and I don't know where that one came from. But God cared for Joseph in our narrative, and that's what makes all the difference for him. And as we go through, we should be asking ourselves one key question. Everything Joseph is going to turn his hand to is blessed. It just flowers. It blossoms. It bears fruit a hundredfold. Why is that? The narrative is going to tell us explicitly a few times, and you might even find that some of those are inconsistent. The question is, is it that God just blesses whatever Joseph touches, or is it that God has blessed Joseph with wisdom, and that Joseph's wisdom causes everything to flourish? It's a question that undercuts the whole narrative, and we can spoil the answer. The answer is yes. Of course, our Lord works through means, and this is just a beautiful example of how the Lord sovereignly works out his plans through particular means, and in this case, means with his people. Of course, also the under-narrative of all of Genesis so far that we want to keep in the back of our minds is the seed of the woman. We've seen already Joseph has these dreams from the Lord involving his brothers bowing down to him. That sounds a lot like birthright. That sounds a lot like the seed of the woman is going to be named through him. And as we see in this narrative moving forward, we're going to have more and more reason to expect, yes, the seed of the woman, in fact, will come through Joseph right up until the end when we get the great switcheroo. But that's still a few weeks out. Oh, in particular, one thing we're going to see in this narrative is Joseph's second son. Remember, the Lord seems fond of choosing second sons or youngest sons or somehow reversing the birthright order. Joseph's second son, Ephraim, his name means fruitful. That should be a buzzword for us that carries us back to chapter 35 and chapter 28, chapter 17 and 15 and 12, and ultimately to chapter 128 when the Lord blesses Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's been repeated as a part of the Noahic blessing, as a part of the Abrahamic blessing, and now it's the name of Joseph's second son. So again, the narrator's really giving us reason to expect that the line of the Messiah would come through Joseph, and then he's going to rip that rug out from under our feet later on in chapter 49. Okay, with all of that being said in advance, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and then begin with our reading. Father God, we thank you that you use means. Many of us, you have blessed the work of our hands. And others of us, we have yielded thorns and thistles from the work of our hands. And for many of us at different times, both of those things have been true. We pray that you would teach us that what matters is not the fruit that we are reaping from our labors, but rather that you have favored us. That if you have favored us, the circumstances are secondary and we have everything we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be reading chapters 39 through 41 this morning. There's a few literary notes as we approach this section. It is a nested literary structure. We have at the highest level a chiastic structure. Chapter 39 covers the wisdom and prospering of Joseph. Chapter 40 covers the prisoner's two dreams of threes. Chapter 41 then, so we've gone A, B, Now we're going to go back to B, chapter 41, Pharaoh's two dreams of sevens instead of threes. And then finally the end of the chiasm back to A, chapter 41, the second half, is going to go back to Joseph's wisdom leading to prospering. So there's your overall structure. Within chapter 39, however, we have some parallelism nested inside the chiasm. And that is that we're going to start hearing about God's, or let's see. Oh, I've got this written. It's a parallelism and it's a chiasm, like at the same time. I'm sure that someone more versed in poetic structure could give this a finer treatment. But we're going to move from God blessing to what seems like a curse, horrible circumstances, back to God blessing. Another little mini chiasm in chapter 39. Additionally, you've got a table at the bottom of your notes. If you missed the notes on the way in, I would encourage you to grab a copy. I'll refer to them more than I usually do this week. And that is that showing a parallel structure between the beginning of chapter 39, the end of chapter 39, and chapter 41. I'm always struck with the tension of what to put in the notes. No one wants to put their entire lecture in the notes, and then I could have emailed you the notes and you could have saved the time of driving here this morning. There's value in the surprise. So I would encourage you not to look too closely, especially at chapter 41 in that structure. We'll get there. But to sort of go with us as we travel through the passages and allow the surprise of the parallelism to strike you rather than getting all the spoilers from the table just yet. All right, with that, I'll ask for four readers this morning. Our first reader, if I could get someone to read chapter 39 of Genesis. Thank you, Rebecca.
Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him that the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed.
Thank you. So verses 2 through 6 sort of set the template for the whole narrative unit that we're covering this morning. And this you'll see in the table. First, in verse 2, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. So there's a little bit of a spoiler to our question of why is Joseph succeeding. What seems definitive here is that the Lord is with him. And verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. I generally resist pulling external references from Scripture back into this one, but I can't help think of Psalm 1 as I read this, that the one who is righteous, who does not walk in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, nope, walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, in all that he does, he prospers. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. I wonder if the author wasn't thinking of Joseph as he wrote that, as everything he turns his hand to in our narrative prospers over and over again. In verse 4, Joseph, because of all of this prospering, finds favor with Potiphar. Finding favor is usually a term in Genesis used between two people. What Jacob wanted from Esau over and over again, he said, may your servant find favor with my Lord. That's why all the gifts and everything else, he was looking for Esau's favor. He was looking to turn away wrath. And then in verse 5, we see Joseph over everything. In this case, he was an overseer of all that Potiphar had. And because of that, again, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. That word blessing that we see twice in this paragraph is going to become more and more important as we come to the end of Genesis. We're going to get some very interesting plays on word here. But I think this is the only time we're going to see it in our particular narrative, though the idea of blessing certainly will continue. And then lastly, to sort of end out the parallelism, because of Joseph being blessed by God, he has favor with Potiphar, and Potiphar is therefore blessed, and therefore Potiphar has no concern over anything he has. For a person who is very wealthy, this is actually what I might call an underrated blessing. We see many wealthy people are swallowed up in the administration of their wealth, keeping their houses and properties and managing their portfolios, and it can become a full-time job just being wealthy. And for Potiphar, that's not what he experiences. He's got Joseph to take care of all of that stuff. He doesn't have to worry about it at all. He trusts Joseph, and the Lord is causing everything Joseph touches to just flourish, and so Potiphar doesn't need to think about it. That's a serious blessing there. Now as we move into, so that was our first block of the narrative where I said that we would have this ABA structure. The first block is showing God's blessing on Joseph's life, and therefore, by the way, Potiphar the Egyptian is blessed. We've had reason to expect Egyptians and other nations, Gentiles, to be blessed throughout this narrative. Largely, we've not seen it happen. We've rather seen Jacob's sons as a curse on the neighboring nations. But here, an Egyptian, not all of Egypt, but an Egyptian is blessed by the Lord because of Joseph. And to go from our that's good, no, that's bad, Joseph's success makes him very attractive, and maybe his physical appearance, it seems, as well. He's very attractive to Potiphar's wife. And he acts faithfully through this. Let's see. He, in his response to Potiphar's wife, verse 9, he's got this very interesting thing. He says, don't you know how my master trusts me, that he has held back nothing from me but you? The next sentence, it seems like, should read, how therefore can I scorn him and do this thing to him? Well, he doesn't say that. He says, how therefore can I sin against God? He sees the dynamics of what's going on. And correctly attributes, I think, in this case, his success, as well as potential sin. He understands that who he's dealing with is the Lord, not just Potiphar, not just his wife. We do have this phrase that we've encountered before, to laugh This narrative gives very strong reason to think that the Hebrew word to laugh was idiomatic, that there was some sort of sexual implication, that he came in to laugh at me. Joseph is very clearly being accused of rape in this case. The precise meaning of that idiom, I've not been able to find anyone who can give concrete, here's where it came from. But certainly the undertones are there. And now in verse 21, we start finishing the chiasm with our second parallelism, our second run through that structure that was set up at the beginning of the chapter. Joseph is sent to prison because of being falsely accused. And yet, in prison, this is our, remember, that's good, no, that's bad. We're going to find out a lot of good came of this. First, we read in verse 21 that the Lord was with Joseph. Exact same phrase that we read in verse 2. And then the Lord caused Joseph to find favor, verse 21, with the keeper. Exact same phrase we have of Joseph and Potiphar. Joseph becomes, in verse 22, in charge of all in the prison. Let me read that in context there. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Before, he was overseer of all, so the phrase is slightly modified, but really a very close parallel to what happened in Potiphar's household. Verse 23, the keeper paid no attention to anything that Joseph set his hand to. That's a literal quote. I was thinking I was summarizing. No, the literal quote from verse 23, the keeper paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Let's see, is that all of the... Yes, so that covers... The reference to all that he did succeeded is out of order in this parallelism. It breaks the structure just a little bit. I don't know why. I wasn't able to see any kind... there could be meaning there. Oftentimes, we should look for meaning, particularly where a pattern is set up and then the pattern is broken. I wasn't able to find any particular significance to the changing, but certainly the existence of the parallelism is very significant. This is the same story in a second verse, and the verses are going to continue. Any comments on chapter 39 as we prepare to look at 40? Yes?
I may be wrong, but I think Joseph is the first patriarch among all the patriarchs to decline an offer when a woman is offered to him. Every other one say yes.
I think you may be right. Sort of breaking the chain, so to speak. He's not behaving like Joseph's, or like Jacob's son. He's not scheming and manipulating in the narrative. He's not playing one side against the other. He's behaving differently. And the reason seems to be the Lord. How can the Lord be responsible for Joseph's actions? Isn't Joseph active in his actions? Well, yes. But that's how Scripture views it. The Lord did it. Joseph did it. Joseph's is a secondary cause, whereas the Lord's is a primary. But that's more of a systematic theological distinction. In the narrative, we just see the actions being attributed to each of them. Other comments on chapter 39? Yeah.
I mean, I do think it's interesting that you hear Joseph talking about sinning against God here, because like we don't have any indication before this that like God didn't tell them the Ten Commandments before that. Like, but you know, I don't think you hear much in Genesis before this that you would think, oh, they had this law and knew what God was telling them to do, and knew that God said this was bad and this is good, you know. But now we hear, oh, there is a sense.
Yeah,
there is a sense that they had. I don't know where they got it from, or it was handed down from the patriarchs or from natural law or what it was, but they seem to know. This is what God wants us to do.
And they seem to know it in detail. When Noah comes off the ark, he needs clean animals to sacrifice. So he prepared the Lord prepared, again, agency is a little bit questionable here, had more clean animals on the ark. It wasn't just two by two for the clean animals. It was Was it 7 by 7? Anyhow, it was a larger number than 2, so that he would have clean animals to offer sacrifice when he got off. Additionally, Judah, just in our last week's narrative, was very clearly expected to follow the laws of Leviticus for brother-in-laws marrying their deceased brother's wives, their brother's widows. And he even admits that he has acted wickedly by not following that law. He seems to understand that God expected him to do that, that he had violated God's law. He says that to Tamar, "You are more righteous than I." It raises some very interesting implications. Clearly, God's people had laws, and the ones that we can clearly intuit from the text look very much like the laws that we're going to find in Exodus and Leviticus predominantly, as well as Deuteronomy and Numbers. And yet they didn't write them down. The question of why is going to become very relevant as we move towards the major legal material in the Pentateuch. But it's a good question to ask. All right, let's turn to chapter 40. Can I get a reader for Genesis 40? Thanks, Tom.
Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came into them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were 3 branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The 3 branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your hand and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing wrong to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
All right, thank you. So we've already mentioned that this narrative is just full of interruptions from the time it gets going in chapter 37 forward. Remember that 37 covered Joseph the dreamer, and we would expect to hear more dreams or interpretation of dreams or fulfillment of dreams in chapter 38, or at least to move forward with Joseph, but he's not in chapter 38 at all. Instead, we're interrupted with the story of... First, before we're interrupted by the story of Judah, in chapter 37, his dreams are interrupted by slavery. Seems impossible from the point that Joseph is thrown into the pit and sold into slavery that he's going to be the subject of bowing to his brothers. That's just not going to happen in his life at this point. There's a serious interruption where the narrative seems to be going. And then yet again, Judah and Tamar's story interrupts the story of slavery. We stop talking about that and we move on to this. Now we're going to stop talking about the Lord's blessing of Joseph's work and Joseph's wisdom and prospering, and we're going to get back to dreams. We call it, in my family, you know, we're kind of nerds, we call it alt-tabbing. That's the Windows shortcut for moving quickly between two windows. And it seems like the narrator is just, and now this, and now this other thing, and now this other thing. And yet, these interruptions serve to further the plot. It is a linear story. It's not poor writing. It's actually extremely skillful. So we're back to dreams. In verse 1, we read that the cupbearer and the baker had, in fact, committed an offense against Pharaoh. Of course, contrast this to Joseph, who's once again in the pit, that word dungeon that you heard read in Tom's translation. I think in the ESV, NIV. In ESV, it's the pit. It's the same word for the thing that Joseph was thrown into by his brothers in the beginning. He's like, I'm back in the pit again. Like, all of this time, all of this faithfulness, here I am back where I started. And yet, Joseph is there undeservingly, while the others who are with him in the narrative are not. In verse 8, we read Joseph's declaration that is wonderfully faithful. And do not interpretations belong to God? You know, he might have reason to say, hey, I know about dreams. I know a thing or two about how these things work. I've had training in this. Let me give you the interpretation. He also might have reason to say, look, dreams don't come true. Let me tell you, I had some great ones, and we just couldn't be farther from fulfillment on these things. Don't trust your dreams. They mean nothing. They will only lead you into trouble believing them. And yet he attributes all of it to God, that the interpretations belong to the Lord. You almost hear in this a hint of hope and faithfulness that in spite of the circumstances, the Lord gave him the dreams. The Lord is going to find a fulfillment that makes them true. Joseph can't see it. We can't see it almost at this point in the narrative. It's only because we've read further on and are very familiar with this story that we know what the fulfillment looks like. It seems at this moment to be impossible after what looked like the Lord might be raising him up at least. We don't know why his brothers would bow to him in the house of Potiphar. He's right back in the pit. It all amounted, it seems like, to nothing. In verses 13 and 19, we have this metaphor. The interpretation of the dreams is the same. The three things are 3 days, 2 dreams, 3 days. And the interpretation is always in 3 days, your head will be lifted up. But that lifting up means something very different for the cupbearer and for the baker. And at the end of the chapter, we read that both of their heads were lifted up, one to honor and one to the noose. So some serious literary work. So you can see some planning by the narrator going into this. Intentional thought, not just a recording of facts, but actually a very artful telling of the story. Verse 22, as the cupbearer's head is raised up to honor, we might think we're back to our, that's good, no, that's bad. We might think Joseph has his redemption. He's got really good relations with a guy who is now whispering into Pharaoh's ear. And yet, he's completely forgotten. That's good, no, that's bad. It's back and forth, this whiplash of events that are happening to Joseph. Comments on chapter 40 before we prepare to move on. All right. I'd like 2 readers for chapter 41. It's a longer chapter. So verses 1 through 32 first, if I could get a reader for. Amy, thank you.
After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about.
Thank you. If you're following in the ESV, there's not a paragraph break there, because Joseph's monologue continues in verse 33, but it really changes gears there. So I've chosen to sort of divide our reading there and just look at a few things in this first half of the chapter. Not a lot of notes here, but of course, verse 16, again, that faithful declaration, it's not in me. What you're looking for, I haven't got. This is something that I've heard from the officers of this church over and over again, and it's delightful to hear. That what we need, we haven't got. God has it. And if he doesn't provide it, we're going to be lacking. That's true in wisdom. In this case, it's true in Joseph's interpretation of the dream. And it's a helpful thing for us to remember in life. We are often brought to circumstances which we are insufficient for. And insufficient for in by a long shot. Interpreting dreams is not a simple skill that one can learn. Oh, I've heard the details of the dreams, and so I can say, God gave the dream. God gives it meaning. You could interpret these dreams. It's not as though there was information nested in the dreams, and Joseph just unpacks the information that was already there, or psychoanalyzes his way to a result. He could have very easily have said that the cupbearer's dreams were 3 years, and Pharaoh's dreams were 7 days. They weren't, because God gave them meaning, and Joseph is very upfront about the fact that if we're going to get to the meaning of this, it's going to come from God, not from me. We also read a very interesting statement towards the end there, that the doubling of the dream means that the thing is fixed by God. It's interesting that these double dreams are actually repeated twice in the narrative. once, as it were, we're watching the dream happen, so to speak. The narrator is speaking and telling us about the dream. The second time, in almost a verbatim repetition, Pharaoh is telling us of the dreams. It's his voice. And he adds a little bit of context to how he felt about what he was seeing. If the doubling means that it's fixed by God, there were two dreams, the doubling of the telling of the two dreams is telling us, should tell us something. This is going to happen. This is absolutely certain. This is what we should, where we should expect the narrative to go. And indeed, this time, the narrative goes where we expect it to, rather than whipping us around. You might wonder, as Joseph's saying this, remember he had a double dream? He had these two dreams of his brothers bowing, of the sheaves bowing down to him first, and then the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. What faith it must have taken in a place where he can't see how any of that could be possible. He doesn't even have reason to believe that all of his brothers are still alive in Canaan. And yet he says the doubling of the dream means that thing is certainly going to come to pass. He is trusting the Lord. He's not talking about his double dream. I think maybe he learned a lesson back in chapter 37 about boasting. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to be raised to greatness. You guys just wait. You who spurned me and who forgot me those 2 years in prison, you're going to get what's coming to you because my day is coming soon. We don't hear any of that from Joseph. We just hear a faithful proclamation that if God has given you a double dream, it's absolutely going to happen. We have to read that as faith on his part that the Lord would keep his word. Would someone be willing to read the remainder of chapter 41, 33 through 57? Thanks, Tim.
Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 months, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the city, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph, to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Thank you. So we have this intriguing phrase at the end of Joseph's statement, Joseph's wise advice to Pharaoh, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This also can be read, this is Haaretz, the land, which we've talked about previously. It can mean the land, it can mean the earth, it can mean physically the ground, like you get earth in your hands. So this could be read, so that the earth will not perish. Certainly this is not talking about global wipeout, but it is talking about like the world of Joseph's knowledge. As far as he knows, from the lands of Laban to the lands of Egypt, and certainly he would have become aware at this time of neighboring countries to Egypt, the famine is going to cover everything. And perishing out of the land is a real possibility if careful steps are not taken. And that word perish is going to recur through our narrative, particularly next week as we read chapters 42 through 46. We're going to hear over and over again that we may live and not perish. We're going to read that the reason that Joseph was sent to Egypt was as preservation for the seed of Jacob. That they may live and not perish. And those words are going to come, not just from Jacob, we'll hear that, but from the sons who threw Joseph into the pit over and over and over again. We're going to hear, we need to go to Egypt where we sent Joseph so that we may live and not perish. So some beautiful symmetry there as it comes from their mouths. In verse 38, we have this magnificent thing. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" In some sense, Pharaoh is recognizing the Lord's voice through Joseph. I don't think we can read from this that Pharaoh was a Yahwist, that he put away all of his idols and came to the true worship of God. And yet, even from a Gentile, from a pagan, we're hearing there's some recognition. Hey, God is doing something in that guy. Sort of a stunning statement to come from the lips of a king who, as far as we can tell from archaeological records, and even further on in the story, exalted himself as a god. And yet he recognizes the voice of wisdom as coming from the Lord. And now we're going to enter back into that parallel structure. Oh, I got these verses out of order. I covered 38. Now we're going to jump back to 37 because I don't organize my notes well. In verse 37, we read that Joseph, or let's see here. Oh, actually, no, I just have a note that is out of order. Excuse me for just a moment here. So verse 38, where we just read, that's why it's out of order. We read that the Lord is with Joseph, but we don't hear it from the narrator. The first two times we heard that, we read that the Lord was with Joseph explicitly. The narrator is telling us that. In this passage, Pharaoh tells us the Lord is with Joseph. In him is the Spirit of God. Again, sort of stunning that the opinion and perspective of the narrator is now coming from Pharaoh's mouth. And this important parallel structure that we've been covering is being repeated, and it's being repeated through Pharaoh's own mouth. This pagan king. And the proposal in verse 37 pleased Pharaoh. That's where I'm out of order. That should parallel Joseph finding favor with Potiphar and finding favor with the keeper of the prison. In verses 40 through 44, we read about Joseph in charge of all, and it's more than it was before. It was all of Potiphar's household before. It was all of the prisoners before. Now Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent," verse 44, "no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." It's all the land of Egypt, the all. It's just really grown. This is a parallelism, but it's much expanded from either of the times that we have seen it before. And then you can see in the table the remaining parallelisms, which I think I failed to copy into my notes here. I think in verse 44, this might be a little bit of a stretch, but as he says, without your consent, no one shall lift up hand and foot in all the land of Egypt. We're hearing essentially that Pharaoh is paying no attention, having no concern over what Joseph is doing. Those exact words are not used. The parallelism might be a little bit more clear if they had been. I might be stretching this third iteration of the parallelism. Maybe it's limited to chapter 39, the two occurrences. But certainly the subject matter is extremely similar. It is a repetition. In verse 52, not really looking at parallelism in this particular verse, but we read of the naming of Joseph's two sons, verse 51 and 52. First, we get a little bit of insight into Joseph's state of mind about what happened to him earlier. In modern parlance, we might say we're hearing how Joseph is processing the events of his life leading up to now. Manasseh's name, sorry, I lost my place. Its significance is that God has made me forget all my hardship, not in all my father's house, that I've forgotten the hardship, but I remember the good times, and all my father's house. Healing for Joseph, processing for him at this point, is just forgetting their existence. That's a step. He's not meditating and dwelling on the evil done to him, but it's certainly a long shot from reconciliation. He's not remembering them favorably and thanking God for them. He's just forgetting that that part of life happened and moving forward. And then in Ephraim's name, fruitful. We talked about that term fruitful only occurs in Genesis at particular covenantal sections. God's original blessing, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah hears it, Abraham. I don't remember if Isaac gets the word fruitful in his restatement of covenant, but then Jacob hears it from the Lord in chapter 28 as he sees the Lord ascending and descending, or the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. He hears it again in chapter 33 when he is renamed, again in chapter 35. I don't remember what was happening, but I've got it written down. This word fruitful should tell us we're talking about covenant here. Again, the narrator is leading us to think that fruitfulness, that promise of the seed of the woman is going to come through Joseph, through Ephraim. Of course, if you've read ahead, you know that that's not the case. But narrative surprise is an important element that we should be paying attention to as we move forward. And then verse 57, all the earth or all the land is suffering famine. And Joseph sells to the Egyptians. There it is. Sorry. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We've been waiting to find out how Joseph's seed, how the seed of the woman could be a blessing to all nations instead of the curse that it ends up being most of the time they interact. And now we're hearing about all the earth coming to Egypt. Again, we should be thinking fulfillment. This must be the guy. This is who we've been looking for. Finally, God's people are acting as a blessing. So that's what I have for chapter 41. And I didn't save much time for comments. So I'll close this in prayer. Happy to chat with any of you after class, questions and comments on that section. Father God, the seed of the woman never came through who we expected. At every turn, it was your sovereign choice. And likewise, we see in the church, the people that you choose to serve you are often not who we would have thought. We thank you that you provide for your people sovereignly, that the seed of the woman has in fact come, and that through faith in him, we are Abraham's children, that we have no right to be called such by birth. You have made us so by faith. We thank you for that and pray that you would give us diligence and wisdom as we continue through the book of Genesis. In Jesus' name, amen.